before. You know, you've come into this building and you've seen, well, there's some nice pictures that somebody's painted on the back wall. That's an interesting thing about church. It might be that you've noticed our colourful collection of chairs. We have brown second-class seating. We have sort of red and blue coloured premium seats. You might have noticed that. That could have stuck out in your mind. It might have been the, well, informality of church. You may be used to, or you may have seen church on television, and it sure doesn't look like it what you saw in the news last time they showed the Christmas service. People are not dressed the way that perhaps you expect. I don't know what it is that you would expect people to notice as different if they were coming into our church for the first time. Today and for the next few weeks, I want to talk about what I hope would make an impression upon a first-time visit to our church. And what I hope it would be is this. There it is. It's called koinonia. I might have mentioned to you this before, but when you go to preaching school, the first thing they tell you is never, ever, ever use fancy Greek words when you're preaching. Never do that. It fails to impress people. It really, I mean, makes the preacher look like a smarty pants, and who wants to listen to a smarty pants preacher? So why do it tonight? Why have I done this? Koinonia, there it is. Well, there is one exception to Rule 4B of preaching school. And the exception to the rule is when the word that's being translated just doesn't work. The word that you're used to hearing for koinonia, I don't think, works anymore. And so rather than kind of, you know, try to reshape thinking, I want to kind of clear the decks and say, you know, there is a word that has been stolen by our culture from the Bible, and tonight we're going to steal it back. Some of you got that reference. Koinonia is the word for fellowship. And when I think of fellowship, I think of a bunch of Christians standing around in a cold hall drinking bad cups of tea being polite. You know, that's kind of what fellowship looks like, or it did when I was growing up anyway. Koinonia, you could translate it fellowship or partnership, or sharing. The basic idea is you've got something in common. This word koinonia, you can actually take the heart of that word and use it as a prefix and pump it up in front of some other words. And so when that happens, you can talk about things together. So you can talk about, for example, living in a community together. Or you can talk about having a common purse. You know, we've pooled all of our money and we're sharing it. Okay, that's another koinonia kind of word. Here's an obvious one. Two brothers share the same mother. Okay, you can use koinonia to talk about how they share the same mother. Koinonia can be used to talk about business partnerships. Can talk about a guild or a corporation. And the kind of pinnacle of koinonia, of course, is marriage. Okay, so that's the word that we're working with. It's a relationship word. And it's one of those relationships where it depends on more than one person. Okay, it depends on both people or lots of people. It's an interdependent relationship. That's what koinonia is, an interdependent relationship. And I hope that's what marks us out as a church. It's what makes us unique or different or interesting. When the Apostle John writes to his Christian friends in this book of 1 John that we're looking at tonight, this theme of koinonia or fellowship is really important. So as we look at it, we're going to get a better insight into what koinonia is and why it's the one thing that I hope people would notice about our church when they get to see us. So let's look at 1 John. The first thing that John tells us about this idea is that the gospel brings us into koinonia with God and each other. Now let's have a look at those first three verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have koinonia with us. And our koinonia is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Here's the Apostle John writing his letter. The first two verses introduce his personal testimony to Jesus. Here is John, who knew Jesus well, in fact, probably his closest friend. He says, Jesus is the word of life, the eternal life, the source of eternal life, and John is proclaiming a message about this life, verses 1 and 2. And then verse 3, look at it carefully, you'll see that this gospel message, he declares, has a purpose, a very clear purpose, to bring us into koinonia with God and with each other. Now, the NIV translates that word fellowship. So we can use that interchangeably now, but I want you to see the richness of this fellowship. John testifies about Jesus so that his readers can share in fellowship with him and with his people, but most remarkably, not just with a bunch of people, but it is with God himself and with Jesus Christ, his son. For any reader of the Old Testament, any Jewish person, reading this statement about sharing koinonia with God, it's absolutely outrageous. The equivalent word appears, of course, in the Old Testament, but never as a description of the relationship between God and a human being. How could a human being be worthy of a friendship, of sharing anything with God? How could that be? How could a sinful human partner with the holy God of heaven and earth? It's an outrageous thought for an Old Testament person, if you like. But now, says John, with the proclamation of this gospel about Jesus, men and women are invited into koinonia with God. And once they are so profoundly joined with God, they are straightaway partners and sharers with other Christians. You can't have one without the other. I did some work over morning tea this morning to try and work out a way of explaining this. One without the other. We didn't go so well, did we, guys? We came up with like pizza and the base. You know, it's not pizza. If you have order pizza but with no base, it's not pizza. You can't have pizza without the base. We said that you couldn't have a car without wheels. Didn't work. Eric, did you come up with this one? Soccer without a ball? Just a bunch of blokes standing there looking at each other and then falling over and crying. It's just... That's the Italian team. You told me that. Yeah, okay. I get that. Okay. You can't have one without the other. Becoming a Christian, being united with Christ in his death and resurrection, sharing koinonia with him, instantly means you have koinonia, you have fellowship with all other Christians. You can't have one without the other. Sometimes I hear people say, maybe you've heard them say this too, look, I'm a Christian, but I just don't do church. Going along on Sundays doesn't make me a Christian, and that's true, so why should I? No, I, you know, it's a private thing for me. The institutional church, maybe particularly the Anglican church, well, you know, I don't like it, so I don't go. But I'm still a Christian. I've heard that, and you might have heard that too. But if we take verse 3 in the Bible here seriously, we see how far such a view is from the truth. The gospel is preached, and as a result of that, men and women are brought into koinonia with God and with other Christians. You can't have koinonia with God on your own. You can't be a Lone Ranger Christian. To exclude yourself from Christian community denies the reality of the Christian faith. You are either in koinonia with God and his people, or you're not. They're your choices. There's more to it than this, though, and we can see this in verses 5 to 7, where the very nature of God determines the quality of our koinonia. Have a look at verses 5 through 7 with me. John writes in verse 5, "This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin." The nature of our koinonia is determined by the very nature of God himself. Do you see how in verse 5 John says that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all? That's God's nature. It's what he's like. And if God is light without any darkness and you're in the dark, well, you couldn't possibly share anything with him. There is no koinonia between light and dark. If you're not walking in the light, then you're kidding yourself, aren't you? But on the other hand, verse 7, if we are walking in the light as God is in the light, then we have koinonia with him and with one another. So here's the question. What is the substance of this koinonia? Okay, what is it that is shared? That's what we want to talk about now. Here in verses 5 through 7, it is light, isn't it? We walk in the light, and God himself is light by nature. Light is the thing that's shared. What's the light referring to? In the context here, so in these verses, and especially in John's thinking elsewhere, light is actually the symbol of life or eternal life. The one who hears the gospel and believes it shares the life of God. In fact, when you get to the book of 2 Peter, he goes as far to say that the Christian will share in the divine nature itself. Such is the depth of a Christian's koinonia with God. We share with God in his very life and in his nature. I'm going to say that again because it is so profound. It is extraordinary. Christian person, you share in the life of God. God's own life, you share in that, and you will share in his nature. It is an outrageous statement to make, but it is true, according to 1 John here. You see, there's a whole bunch of other Greek words that John or Peter could have used instead of koinonia to mean pretty much the same thing, but not go as far as that. They could have said that we share with God a love for the same thing. They could have said that we share a common enterprise with God, that we share in the same work. You know, some little outward things that we do together. But no, the New Testament writers deliberately chose to use that word koinonia, sharing actually an inner reality, inner unity. God shares his own life, eternal life, and he shares it with us. I want to try and illustrate it this way. Here's a crowd at the football match, and they're enjoying fellowship. And you go to a football match, you have fellowship on the hill down there at Brookie. All of the people there are cheering for the same team. They are wearing the team colours. They're experiencing the highs and lows depending on the team's performance. It's a kind of sharing, a partnership of sorts. But it's mostly kind of external. At the end of the day, the crowd goes home. They are unchanged, essentially a disparate bunch of individuals. At the end of the season, they'll all kind of hang up their flags and their jerseys and they'll go and do something else on a Saturday afternoon, won't they? They'll go to the beach or something else. They have a shared love for something, but that is not what koinonia is. Compare them with these guys, a rowing eight. These guys train together week in and week out. They sweat, they toil, and every pull on the oars has to be done in harmony for it to work. If they win, they all win. They win together. All of them have got an interest in getting this boat to work, okay? There's something in it for all of them. And they've all put something on the line. They have risked something. This is the kind of partnership, if one person fails, they all fail. Okay? This kind of fellowship, if I could put it that way, goes much further, much deeper than just a shared love for rowing. Okay? You can row anytime you like by yourself. This is a common enterprise. We share in the work together. But Christian koinonia, it goes further than this. I really struggle with illustrations for this one, but here's how I'm going to try and describe it for you. The difference with koinonia is that each one of us is internally changed in order to participate. You know about identical twins, two people with the same DNA. Okay, they're internally, they're the same. To continue the rowing illustration, imagine this crew, a crew of octuplets. Imagine being a mother of octuplets and they all took up rowing. How good would that be? You see, in this imaginary boat, not only is the goal the same and the work is shared and their experience is mutual, they are actually inwardly one. Their nature as a group means that they have a profound common life, sharing something together. The point of this really crazy illustration is that God has brought you into koinonia with himself and with other Christians by placing his Holy Spirit within you. That is what is profoundly different about koinonia. There is an inward reality, a substantial foundation for our fellowship that goes beyond the football crowd or even the rowing eight. We are one in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as God has done this amazing thing for us, what is left to us now is to work out how to live that. What is the right way to live in koinonia with God and with one another? I mean, God has made his home in you and in me and in us. He dwells in us and we even dwell in him. How do you live as a community of people knowing that that is your reality? You see, koinonia is also a doing word. It's an action word. This wonderful inner unity that we have is meant to be given practical expression. So for the rest of this series that we're doing, we're going to be thinking about, well, how do we live? If this is the reality that we have, we've got koinonia with God and with each other, how are we going to live this way? I'm going to throw out a few suggestions now of what this is going to mean for us, because I think, in fact, every part of our life is going to be impacted, going to be changed by recognizing this reality. The things that I say now, these kind of scattering of ideas, are actually each of the talks that will now follow, one after the other. I think one of the things that does change profoundly when you realize the truth of the other person that you share with them, this koinonia, is the way that we speak and the way that we use our words will be very different. Okay? Walking in the light together, we are going to speak in ways that encourage, that build up, that affirm what is good, that tell the truth sensitively, with grace. But our words are things that build up, strengthen and encourage, not tear down, not gossip, not pull each other down. Real friends tell it straight with sincerity and love. Our words are going to be shaped by God as a result of this reality. We're going to learn to let the word of Christ kind of have the run of the house. We're going to give it plenty of room in our lives. We're going to instruct and direct one another using the words of God, using the scriptures, and kind of that common sense that flows from them. Every detail of our life is going to be shaped by this reality. The Spirit of God lives in us, lives in you, lives in me, and that means we're different. I think another way that we're going to see koinonia expressed in our Christian community is going to be in our hospitality. The way that we welcome, the way that we share possessions and share resources and share time and even our food is going to be an expression of koinonia. For the moment, I reckon most of us see church, the Christian community, as something that you turn up to and then you go home from. It has kind of tight, firmly held boundaries. I've planned this time in my day on Sunday to be with the Christian people of whom I'm a part, and then it finishes and I'm home and I'm off into the rest of my life. Okay. This series, I think, is going to challenge that way of thinking, to see that koinonia means, yeah, the boundaries are going to be a little bit more blurry between church life and the rest of life. If you think about the life that Jesus lived, it was a life lived, I think, around dinner tables, around meals, around food. You read the Gospels through, and have you noticed how many times Jesus is just having food with people? What was Jesus' reputation? He's a glutton and a drunkard. That's what the critics said. Why does Jesus get that reputation? Well, because he's spending all his time with Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus, come down out of the tree. I'm coming to your place for lunch. Martha and Mary and Lazarus, he's at their place. He's even at Simon the Pharisee's house. There's about four chapters of Luke's Gospel, which is just a record of Jesus' conversation at Simon the Pharisee's house. There's Matthew, the tax collector, and all these tax collector mates. Jesus is sharing their hospitality with them. So this communal life of sharing together, sharing food, sharing time, sharing resources, sharing possessions, hospitality is an expression of koinonia. Usually about once a month at church at night here, we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, Holy Communion as it's sometimes called. We share a meal, a symbolic meal. And Jesus particularly instructed us to share this meal together as an expression of our common life, to share this expression of our unity in his death and in his resurrection. When we break bread together, we remind ourselves of Jesus' words. Remember Jesus' words? This is my body, which is broken for you. Okay, we have some juice or some wine and we say, remember, this is Jesus' blood shed for us. Okay. Our diverse group, we find our unity, our common unity in this, in the body of Jesus. The body of Christ nailed to that tree, we are sharers in that moment. If you are a Christian person, you have a share, you participate in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins. That's where we are all together as one, in the person of Jesus on the cross. He hangs there, he dies for our sins, and we have koinonia at that point. That is the reality of being a Christian. We are sharers in the body of Christ. What a profound expression of Christian community, that we are one in Christ. It's profound. It talks about a really close expression, but you know what? As soon as you get close with a bunch of people, you know what's going to happen next? It's going to go pear-shaped, isn't it? There's going to be conflict. There's going to be, we're not perfect. Christians aren't perfect. There is inevitably going to be conflict in this imperfect community of people who are so close. You know what happens in just about any other club in the world when you have conflict? Someone leaves. Someone says, I don't want to be with that guy anymore. I'm just not going to talk to him. Relationship is over. I'm out of here. That's what happens. In church, it can't happen. How can you no longer be a member of the body of Christ and still be a Christian? It doesn't work that way. So we're going to have to do something with that conflict, aren't we? Because, you see, we're not a club. We're not a business. The body of Christ is a family. And when families have a problem and they remain functional, they deal with it. So in this series, we need to talk about conflict. What are we going to do when we have a problem? How are we going to work at forgiving one another? Because we're going to need to forgive. How are we going to work at resolving conflict? And what are we going to do when one of the parties doesn't want to resolve the conflict? How is discipline going to work in this community? So they're all implications of a community that is that close because of Jesus. We've seen tonight that relationships at church matter, and they matter a lot. They do so because the nature of the gospel means that we have koinonia with God and with each other. You can't have one without the other. And not only that, the nature of God shows us the nature of this koinonia, this fellowship, this partnership, this sharing together. And it is rich, and it is real, and it is found in Jesus. He is the one who draws us together. You know how a kids talk at church usually works? It's the most profound moment of any service. We don't have kids talks at night. Peter Gimbert this morning pulls out a magnet and a random bunch of paper clips. And he shows the kids how disorganised and rabble-y those paper clips are. But put a magnet in the middle of them and zit, they all joined up. And some paper clips held the other paper clips on. It's a great picture, Pete, thank you, of what Jesus does for us. Put Jesus in the centre of us, and we are the body of Christ. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the amazing privilege of fellowship, of friendship, of sharing with you, the God of the universe. We don't deserve it. We don't pretend that we are worthy of it. But we thank you for your kindness in drawing us into this place. Father, we ask that you help us to grow rich in our experience and expression of fellowship, and friendship and community as your people here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.